Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
Isaiah chapter 46, part 2 of Isaiah is chapters 40 through 66. We're in section 1 of 3 sections. Each of the 3 sections is made up of 9 chapters or 9 prophecies in each section. We're in chapter 46, which is the first of another triad of scriptures dealing with this time with the destruction of Babylon. Chapters 46, 47, and 48 finish out this section, which is the message of the promise of deliverance to God's people. In chapter 46 for today, the condemnation of Babylon. The condemnation of Babylon as God begins to execute judgment upon them. Remember, this is prophecy, that this is between 150 to 200 years before it actually happened. And so, as we read through here, we have literally translated for you the Hebrew text, which in dealing with prophecies, the Hebrew text uses future perfects. Things that will happen in the future that have already happened. That's the message of Scripture for God's people all the way from Genesis through to the end of Revelation, is that God knows and proclaims what's going to happen before it happens, while it's happening, after it's happened. We have to think outside of our time domain and realize to God everything that's happening in the world and everything that's happening in our lives is a rerun. God's already been there. It has already taken place. And we'll get more into that as we get into this chapter, some very, very important verses. Only 13 verses in this chapter. We might finish this chapter today, maybe. So in chapter 46, the condemnation of Babylon, made up of two sections itself. The first is the position of the idols of Babylon. The position of the idols of Babylon in verses 1 and 2. And verses 3 through 13, the proclamation of God to Israel in light of this. And then next week when we get into chapter 47, we actually get into the very destruction of Babylon itself. But in verses 1 and 2, the position of the idols of Babylon, very important, emphasized for us here in two parts. Verses 1, the consequences of the idols of Babylon, that is their end result, and the captivity of the idols of Babylon. So first of all, in verse 1, the consequences of the idols of Babylon. Bel will have bowed down. Again, your future perfect. Bel will, in the future, have bowed down. Nebo is bending down. These are the names of the two main gods in the pantheon of gods among the Babylonians. Bel means Lord. Bel is the shortened form, in fact, equivalent to the name Baal, the Phoenician god Baal, B-A-A-L. That we hear so much about in the Old Testament, about worship of Baal, Baal worship. Same as Bel of the Babylonian gods. Bel is equal to Zeus of the Greeks. And in Roman mythology, he's equivalent to Jupiter, as they worshiped various planets and the gods that came from the planets. We'll see in a moment in Acts chapter 14 that they, actually in chapter 19 of the book of Acts, is the priests got up and tried to quell the people, tell them to be quiet, stop rioting. Has not our goddess come down and fallen down from Jupiter to be amongst us? Why do we have to fear these people? So they believed that the various planets produced, represented gods that circled the earth, encompassed the earth, and actually they worshiped these planets and worshiped the gods that represented them. So Baal is equivalent to Zeus of the Greeks and Jupiter of the Roman mythology. Now, what they would do, the Babylonians would do, would actually compound the name of their gods with the names of their children. So at the beginning of the name would be Bel or Nebo, as we'll see in a moment, is the second highest god. Belshazzar in the book of Daniel. The name Bel is connected at the front with his name, and his full name is Belshazzar, and that's how they named their children in those days. The second god that is presented here of the Babylonians is Nebo. Nebo means prophet. Those of you that remember our breakdown from the Mastering the Bible course when we talked about the three sections of the Old Testament, the Torah, the law, the Ketuvim, the writings, and the Nevi'im, the prophets. Nevi'im comes from Nevo, which is the literal pronunciation of Nebo in the Hebrew. It means prophet. He is equivalent to Hermes in Greek, H-E-R-M-E-S, and Mercury, the planet Mercury in Roman theology. He is presented in Babylonian mythology as being the son of Bel. So you have Bel, and you have his son Nebo, who is presented as a prophet, the prophet of Bel, in their idol worship system. Again, Nebo is compounded with various personal names in order to represent their gods. Nebuchadnezzar, again, from the book of Daniel, who was in charge of the Babylonian Empire when Daniel and his friends were held captive. And Nebuchadnezzar, so Nebo at the first part of the name. In the book of Acts, I made reference to chapter 19, but in chapter 14, when Paul and his traveling companions were in Lycaonia, they were traveling through, and when Paul stretched out his hand and someone was healed, the people, it says in Acts chapter 14, verses 11 through 13, and when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men," and they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Nebo, or Jupiter, because he was the prophet. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. So there was actually a priest of Jupiter who felt like Jupiter and the gods had come down now in the form of men. And so he brought the oxen out to do sacrifice. And of course, Paul corrected them and said and preached Jesus Christ to them versus their idol worship. So Bel will in the future have been bowed down, and Nebo is bending down. This is before Babylon was even in prominence. This is before Bel and Nebo actually gained prominence in the world as the chief gods, because 150 years after, actually 100 years after these prophecies are given, Babylon begins to take charge as the world empire, and it builds over the next 50 years until they are the world empire. And of course, Bel and Nebo are given credit for that. As we mentioned to you before, the various countries had various gods that they made up, and they attributed their victories and their prominence based on their gods. So when Babylon took over the world empire system and was the chief empire of the world, of course, Bel and Nebo were given credit, and of course, the spotlight was on them versus the gods of the other nations, who Babylon defeated, showed that their gods were ineffective. That's why the children of Israel, in their day, the children of Israel said, "We have the true and living God. All your other gods are man-made. We have the true and living God." But Babylon came in and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, took them captive, had them captive for 70 years, and literally jammed these idols down their throats to worship them and become part of the system. And was successful in convincing many Jews that Bel and Nebo and all of the various gods of the Babylonian system was the true and living God, because Yahweh God had been defeated. Now, it's not hindsight. Remember that God had prophesied before Babylon even became an empire, before Babylon destroyed the city, before Babylon destroyed the temple, and before Babylon took them captive, that God said these things were going to happen. And they're going to happen because of your rebellion and your sin. So they should have known. Yahweh was not defeated. Yahweh said, "This is the way I have designed it to take place." And we'll see, especially next week from Isaiah chapter 47, the Babylonians are going to be judged by God because they expressed superior power over Israel and Israel's God, and they actually abused God's people in a bullying type of way while they held them captive, and God said, "I won't stand for that." So God brought judgment against the Babylonians because he's going to tell them, "You did not take my people captive. I designed it to be that way. And I designed it to be that way because because of the sin of my people, not because of you." In fact, Babylon, the emperor of Babylon, is going to make the statement, "Who is like me? There is none else." That's what God's been saying all along. "I am God, and there is no one equal to me." Well, that's what the Babylonian Empire said. The emperor actually said that. And so when that happened, God brought judgment against them, said, "Oh yeah, no, there's only one here. And even if my people are being judged, and I'm using you to judge my people, I'm still in charge here. You don't take credit for it." So Bel will have bowed down, and Nebo is bending down. Now, the picture here is that after the Persians came, the Medo-Persians came through Cyrus, remember, because that's the real spotlight here, is that God actually called him by name 150 years before he was born and outlined for us exactly what Cyrus was going to do. He was going to defeat the Babylonians. He was going to defeat all the other countries. The Medo-Persians was now going to be the major empire of the world. And through Cyrus, God's people was going to be let loose from captivity and sent back to their homeland. And God said, "I'm telling you who he is, what he's going to do, what his name is, all the details before it happens, so that you know when it happens, I designed it." So that God says, you will know who he is. But after the Medo-Persians conquer Babylon, they take their idols. Why? Because they're worth a lot of money. They take their idols of Bel and Nebo and all the other minor idols of gods of the system of the Babylonians, and they loaded them on the oxes and the cattle and the beasts of burden to carry these things, and they were not upright. They fell down. They were bowed down, and they were weighing the animals down, taking them to the Medo-Persian conquering grounds, removing all these idols. And actually, as the text will tell us here in a moment, in verse 2, the idols and their worshipers are now going to be taken captive. So Bel has bound down. Nebo is bending down. Their idols have been for the animals and for the cattle. The things being carried around are being burdensome, a burden for the weary animal. The animals were giving way to the weight of the load. And the picture here is not only of the defeat of the Babylonians and what happened to their gods, but if you get this picture, God's going to make a play on words saying, look what your gods are. They're bowed over, they're bent down, they're stretched across the animals, and even the animals are weary carrying these things around. There's your gods. Verse 2, the captivity of the idols of Babylon, they will have bent down, they will have bowed down together, they will have not been able to deliver the burden, and themselves have gone in captivity. They were not able to deliver the people of Babylon, nor the burden of carrying them on the cattle. And they themselves are taken captive. Just as a side note, the word themselves in Hebrew is the word nephesh for soul. Their souls were taken in captivity. The Babylonians believed that the gods actually inhabited these idols, these statues. And he says, well, if that's true, play on words, then their souls have been taken captive. Your gods are now in captivity. How do you measure up to that as far as your worship of them is concerned? So in verses 3 to 13, the proclamation of God to Israel. There will be three sections now in verses 3 through 13. In verses 3 to 7, will be the command to listen. In verses 8 to 11, the command to remember. And then verses 12 and 13, the command to listen again. So to listen, to remember, and to listen, these are all brought out by imperatives in the Hebrew text. First of all, in verses 3 to 7, the command to listen. God says, listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. So he says, here's what's going to happen to the idols that the Babylonians worship. The Babylonians and their idols and their gods are going to be taken into captivity. So now God says, now God turns to his people and says, I want you to listen to me for something. The ones, this is the house of Jacob, the remnant of Israel, also described as the ones being carried from the belly. He's talking about conception. You, Judah and Israel, the ones whom I have carried from the belly, the ones being raised up from the womb, that's birth, and until old age, I am he. And until gray hair, I will carry you. I was a little offended by that statement. There's nothing there about baldness. But the emphasis is that from conception to birth to old age, God says, I will carry you. I will lift you up. I will deliver you. Look what he says, four things. At the end of verse 4, I myself have made, and I myself will raise up, and I myself will carry, and I will deliver you. In case you didn't catch the emphasis here, there's a contrast between verses 1 and 2. the idols representing the gods of the Babylonians were carried away. And God says, that's what happens. When you worship false gods and you're in a false religion, you carry your religion. It's a burden. You have to produce it. You have to make it. But God says, you don't carry me, I carry you. That's the emphasis. The idols are being carried, but God carries his people all the way from conception. This would be the nation Israel, all the way from the time that God called Abraham and promised him that the Jews would be as numerous as the stars of heaven. The formation of the nation of Israel, not only their conception, but their birth, and all the way to the end when God fulfills his covenant promise that we'll see in verses 12 and 13 of this chapter. God says, I am the one that carries you from beginning to end. You don't carry me. And that's also a side note, warning to you about the form of Christianity that is being taught and preached today. Is it if it's a type of Christianity that says you have to produce, you're going to be carrying it. You're going to be producing. All that burden is going to be on you. The gospel message is that the Lord carries us. We are to be at peace at that. Verse 5, God says, to whom will you liken me and make me equal with and compare me? And we will be alike. Who is equal and compared to me? And who is alike, just like me? We will be together. So now with verse 6, the fourth time in Isaiah that a reference and description is made to the process of making idols. We have this repeated over and over again to emphasize the fact that idols and idol worship is the production of man's own imagination. There's a message for us here. Let's read it. The ones pouring out gold from a bag, and they will weigh silver in the balance. That's the scales. They will hire a goldsmith, and he will make it a god. They will bow down, indeed, they will bow down in worship. They will raise it up upon a shoulder, and they're going to carry it and set it in its place, and it will stand. And from its place it shall not be moved. Indeed, he shall cry out to it, but it will not answer. It will not save him from his distress. It's just an idol. God emphasizing, you made it. You took out your gold and your silver and you poured it out. You measured it. In fact, now the emphasis, remember before it was on the wooden idols. Now it's on the more expensive. You know, the more expensive the material, the better the god. And don't think that that's not true about us in our country. Someone once said many years ago that on the dollar bill it says, in God we trust, and it was on TV, and he held it up and he says, this is the God that we trust, and he was holding up the money. The other day on the internet, somebody wrote on a dollar bill and made a picture of it, and it says, I am only paper, but I control your whole life. A dollar bill. How true that is. But man takes his money and either purchases material or uses that gold and melts it down and gives it to the goldsmith, and the goldsmith makes the god that they want him to make. Then they carry it home and they bow down and they worship it and they look to it and they cry out to it in their distress, but it just sits there. It doesn't answer. I want to speak a couple of minutes on the term for idol. In Hebrew, the word for idol and the word for image are the same. An idol is an image, except that the word image for idol means the image of the mind. You see, what has happened is when people make these statues and make these false gods, they're forming and shaping an image that they already have in their mind about what they want to make. Where the physical material object is actually the product of the imagination of their mind that they worship. We have to be very careful because in the New Testament, the claim of the Jews was that they're trying to keep the law to be justified with God, and they can't be. They have to trust the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But did you know what the Gentiles are accused of? Idolatry. We are Gentiles. We weren't born and raised under Jewish law. We are idolaters. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, this is what Paul says. Now concerning the things of the Spirit, or spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were being led. Wherefore I give to you understanding that no man speaking in the Spirit of God curse Jesus, and no one is able to say, Lord Jesus, except in the Holy Spirit. He's showing the contrast between a saved Gentile and an unsaved Gentile. A saved Gentile is somebody that calls upon Jesus as their personal Lord. It's not saying the words, Lord Jesus. It's calling upon Jesus as their personal Lord. No one can say to Jesus, Lord Jesus, without the Holy Spirit. And so, but he says to you, you were Gentiles, carried away by these idols. He's not talking about statues per se. He's talking about how Gentiles live, is that we live by the imaginations of our minds. So understand this. Here's how we work as Gentiles. We're not governed by God's law. We're governed by images. We all do it. I'll confess mine to show you an example. And then I'll call some of you out and then I'll name some of your idols. I would love to live in the mountains. You all know that. Loved it. And I realize that sometimes I have that image in my head, you know? And sometimes I search it out and seek out what cabins are available. What's happening? You know, because you never know, you know, Lord could move at any moment and I have to know what's available and what's out there and, you know, be ready to go. And in case you haven't noticed, inside my office, there's people over the years have given me posters of the forest. I got my wall covered with forest because I love the mountains and I love the trees and I love the forest. Once that image gets in your brain, you dream about it, you think about it, you plan for it. Your whole schedule starts centering around it, and then your money starts going for it. That's idol worship. Idol worship. Serving the image that's in the forefront of our mind. And it changes. Sometimes we have multiple images. We got double going on there, more than one image. My career, my car that I want, my direction I want to go in life, the things that I want, all these things, these are images that sit and fixed in our minds and we arrange our life to pursue it. That is idolatry. Anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything other than everything that I am and everything that I own and all of my existence every day of my life is for Him as He directs. Anything other than that is idolatry. Plain and simple. We might not put a statue up on the altar. I might not put a replica of a log cabin sitting on top of my computer stand. But the image is there. It's a controlling factor. It's idolatry. Which is why Paul's making the contrast in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That you once were led by the images and the idols of your mind, but now you call upon the Lord Jesus by the Holy Spirit. There's a big difference. You're no longer pursuing idolatry. Our culture breeds and promotes idolatry, period. And the most difficult part about it all, and the most deceptive part about it all, is we can go put in our time. We can go to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Monday night, whenever the case may be, and we can learn and we can worship and we can fellowship and then spend the rest of our time following idols, images of what we want in life. And we pursue them. But we think we're okay because we're putting in our time in church. And as I've said in the past, we are disciples of Jesus Christ, not disciples of church. Indeed, the person will call out to it. It will not answer. It's not going to save him from his distress. In verses 8 through 11, So far we've had the command to listen, now the command to remember, verses 8 to 11. It says, remember this and act as men. Ishosh in the Hebrew, ish is the word for man, ishos is the term for act as a man. Be strong as a man. Following idols and images, that's not manly. Act like a man is supposed to. Turn it back upon your heart. Remember the things of God and turn it back upon your heart. O rebellious ones. English says transgressors, but in the Hebrew it's literally O rebellious ones. Remember the former things from long ago. So now he's saying make reference back in history. Think about how God worked in history. We can do that with the Bible. Everything in the Bible is past history. The only book of the Bible that's future is the book of Revelation. All of Paul's letters, all of the history of the early church, all of the history of God working in and through and with his people, all the Old Testament, it's all history. So he says, go back to the former things from long ago. Go back to history. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our warning whom the ends of the world are come. All the things about the Jews and God's dealings with the Jews and their sin against God and their rebellion against God were examples and were written down for our warning. We're at the end of history. And so these things were written for our learning. He says, remember the former things from long ago, because I am God and there is none other. I am God and there is nothing like me. Next is a participle that describes him. I am God, there's nothing like me. The one who is declaring the end from the beginning and from days of old the things which have not been done. Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Verse 10 is another major verse in the Bible, one of the major verses for and of the Hebrew people. They emphasize, the Jews, the Hebrew people emphasize, that you can understand the end from the beginning. In fact, the Jews believe that all, the believing Jews believe that all of the gospel, the entire message and all the details of the gospel are found in the first four chapters of the book of Genesis. And you can go through that. I've encouraged you to do that before. We've threatened to actually give a study on that section. There's about 70 lessons on the first four chapters of the book of Genesis dealing with the entire gospel message is there in the first four chapters of Genesis. You can understand the end from the beginning. You can understand everything that was going to happen in the world and the end of the world just by the first four chapters of the book of Genesis. You can understand the end from the beginning. We can also understand the end from the beginning because God has laid it out for us. I said the former things is everything before the book of Revelation. All the books of the Bible are history except for that it's already happened, it's already been written, but the book of Revelation hasn't happened yet. But as we emphasized to you before, the book of Revelation given to John on the island of Patmos was history before it happened, while it was happening. And most of it still hasn't happened yet, though it has already happened. Sound like double talk? That's how you have to understand God in relation to our time-space factor in which we live. Is that every day that we live, it has been designed. God has already been there. It has already happened. It's like the best way I can explain it in illustration is a rerun. You know, once you watch a certain movie, and as kids we used to do this, we used to watch these scary movies and we get scared out of our wits. But after you watch it one time, then you know what's going to happen, so you invite a friend over who's never seen it before. And you get kicked out of it. You know, it's like, wait till you see this one. And they're like, what's going to happen? Just wait. Well, here it comes, you know. Because you already know what's going to happen. When I experience my life, I experience everything for the first time. But to God, it's already happened. It's a rerun to Him. It's no surprise. My sin is no surprise. My weakness is no surprise. The circumstances that happened to me, it's no surprise to Him. He's already been there. And He's already solved the problem. The Bible has been given to us to teach us that when you're reading the Bible, you are reading to understand the end from the beginning, from the former things. To understand who God is, not only what is going to happen, but to understand this is how much He's in charge and how, what we are to understand about Him. So He says, I am God, there's none like nothing like me who is declaring the end from the beginning and from the days of old, the things which have not been done. All prophecies are predictions of things that haven't been done yet, but which God has designed to be done. So He says, I am this God, the one declaring. So I'm this God who's saying in verse 10, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Everything that I delight in, I'm going to do. It's a point blank statement. Remember, because the Israelites had responded to God using Cyrus. Cyrus was a Persian pagan king. And he had predicted that he's going to use him to free the Jews. But the Jews are saying, wait a minute. You're supposed to use an Israelite for that. Cyrus is no Moses. But God says, I can choose to do it any way I wish. I can accomplish it any way that I choose. And the Jews were responding. After all this time, all this prophecy, all the scriptures, they responded to God like this. Okay, so the way you're going to fulfill our deliverance, you're going to raise up Cyrus. We won't have anything to do with that. And God's like, you don't understand. You understand the end from the beginning. I've already told you. You know the end result of this. I've already told you what I'm going to do. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Verse 11, by calling a bird of prey, that would be like a hawk or a vulture, I'm going to call this bird from the east, a man of my counsel from a far country. That's Cyrus. If I call him from a far country, this vulture, this bird of prey that's going to come in and conquer everybody, if I choose to do that, that's the way it's going to be. You can't change it. Indeed, I have spoken. Indeed, I will cause it to happen. I have formed it. Indeed, I will do it. The third part, the third command, the command to listen again. Verses 12 and 13. Listen to me, O stubborn of heart. Literally in the Hebrew, it's strong of heart. And he's showing that this is a problem. When man's heart is strong, it's stubborn against God. That's why God breaks us. That's why God brings afflictions and hardships. Because he doesn't want strong, stubborn, hard-hearted people. We have to be broken to come to him. Listen to me, O stubborn of heart, the ones far from righteousness. Verse 13 proclaims that God will fulfill his covenant promise. He says, I have brought near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not delay. I will have placed salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. So he says, listen up. In spite of the fact that your response to me is we don't agree with the way you do things, I'm about to fulfill my covenant promise. I will have placed, future that's already done, salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. I'm going to do it. But you, stubborn people, you are far from my righteousness. You're not ready to receive my salvation when I bring it. You're not anticipating it and waiting for it and saying, oh, Lord, bring it. You're still stubborn. You're still in rebellion against God and the fulfillment of his promises. Next week, Isaiah chapter 47, the consumption of Babylon, as it begins to describe for us the destruction that's going to come, the pride and the arrogance of Babylon, and God showing his own people how foolish they are to trust in the idols and the gods of other nations and not trust in the true and living God who helps us understand the end from the beginning. Close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. We thank you for your word that ministers God's wisdom to us. Help us to see that we are pagans. We're not law keepers of the Jews, but we are Gentiles. We are the pagans. We're the ones that follow images and idols, and we serve them and pursue them. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to see that the moment that we receive Jesus Christ, we call upon him as our Lord. He is our Lord, not an image, not a statue, but the living God himself, who has all of life designed and planned. It will happen the way God has it planned, and he calls upon us to trust him, to serve him, and to be at peace. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.